Let's pray then. We're going to open up this wonderful passage. Lord, we do pray that you would reveal to us your goodwill and your intention of this revelation to John, which he has written down for us now to have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you might have heard that silly joke about Adam walking up to God one day. He's in the Garden of Eden and he goes up to God and he says, well, the problem is, God, it's a wonderful Garden of Eden, but there are so many trees and there's so many animals and so many things. I'm just working too hard. You need to do something. Can you automate it or something like that so I can just have more relaxation time? And God says, that's not a problem. I have a plan, but I've hidden the answer to it in four places. It's in the four corners of the earth. All you have to do, if you travel there, you'll find the answers and it'll all be good. And so Adam kind of skips off pretty happy with himself. He has the answer. Not to hear God chuckling in the background and saying, he still hasn't worked out that I've made the earth round yet, has he? It's a silly joke. I know that. It was really a courtesy laugh that you were giving me. I know that. I'm not fooling myself. But it does play on the phrase, the four corners of the earth, that we see hidden in our passage today. It's another one of those figurative phrases that captures a sense of the edge of things. We don't hear it and literally think, oh, I assume we don't think that there are corners to the round globe that we're in. But sometimes people jump on phrases like that and they say, well, obviously the people in Bible times had no idea what they're talking about. And so we can throw that out into the garbage and maybe we can throw out whole books because of that. One of the great dangers, particularly with the book of Revelation, is that people get caught up on one verse or one idea or one phrase. They hang their whole understanding of John's revelation on this one picture, and then it ruins everything else for them. This was something that famously happened in, I think it was 2008, when Harold Camping famously worked out from all of the dates in Revelation the very day when Jesus was going to return, and convinced thousands of Americans to sell their homes and their cars and things like that so they could pull up billboards all over the US, and everything fell apart for him. We've also seen, as the first verse talks of the four corners of the earth, there was a guy in Dakota who built, this is the map of the earth, if you didn't know. This is what it looks like. As if one verse that talks about the four corners is enough to deny that the world is round and become a flat earth campaigner. I'd love to have a year where we could spend a whole bunch of time in Revelation. I think it's a wonderful book and we could look at it verse by verse. But for this series, to be honest, I'm really stoked that we're just looking at whole chapters of it, rather than just looking at individual verses, because it helps us keep our eyes on the big picture, to see the larger story that's being told, and not to get too obsessed on some of these little details. We lift our eyes up to this grander picture that John is trying to share with his readers. It helps remind us also that John himself does zoom in on individual moments. A couple of weeks ago, if you remember, he zoomed in on the picture of the one who was seated on the throne, and he looked right in at the scroll that was in his right hand. But even in that very chapter, he then zooms out to the whole of creation again. Little details, but really it's about a big picture. So today we start in chapter 7 looking at four angels standing in the four corners of the earth. But we're zooming out then to see the 144,000 as they gather around. And then even further as we see the bigger picture, that is the whole of creation really, a great multitude, countless in its size. One of my temptations, we did it a couple of weeks ago for the reading, was to want us all to be able to close our eyes so that we could picture the great imagery that John talks about. But it's been a long weekend and many of you, I'm sure, have been to the beach, and so I'm not entirely sure that if you closed your eyes they'd open again, so we're not going to do that. We're going to imagine things in our mind's eye. That the bigger point that is being made in this passage, not getting caught up on all of the details, is that while many people read Revelation and they get caught up in the fear and the concern, particularly last week as we had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we know that we're waiting for the great and final victory. Revelation is not about the end, even though there's lots of stuff about judgment, but about that great and final victory. It's a little dangerous to give you the idea, the big idea at the beginning rather than at the end of the sermon, because now you really could fall asleep and still tell me what the sermon was about afterwards. But hopefully there's enough in Revelation chapter 7 to make it worthwhile to keep our focus. So at the end of last week, the picture really did look dark. We'd seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest, war, famine and death, as they're depicted in four pictures here. We'd seen the fifth seal opened, and we'd seen the martyrs who were safe under the altar of the Lord. But when the sixth seal was opened was when we got that true sense of the foreboding nature of things, the truly apocalyptic image. Stars falling out of the sky, the heavens receding like a scroll being rolled up, mountains and islands being shifted from their place. The people of the earth, we were told last week, princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hiding in caves as they stood witness to the power and the wrath of the Lamb. It really is an end-of-the-world sounding passage. It's all set up. But then as chapter 7 begins, all of the wrath and the fear and the wonder that's been built up is really pegged back a little bit with a little bit of restraint. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up out of the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we've put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The four angels are the four horsemen that we heard about in the previous chapter. The wind that's being restrained is the wind of their destruction. Now, at this point, I want to make a very brief aside, and that is to say that it's really easy for me to say that the four horsemen are the four angels and the wind that they have is the wind of destruction. But the question you should be asking is, how do I know that? Should you just take my word for it or assume that I'm right because I'm standing at the front of church? Well, hopefully not. As we're reading the book of Revelation, I think it's helpful to have your ears listening to the sermon, but also your eyes on the passage. Revelation is one of those books where people sometimes do get a crazy idea and they run with it, and if we're not listening and if we're not thinking closely, we might get suckered into that. On this occasion, I'd say that I believe that the wind is the destruction and that the four angels are the four horsemen, because it connects well with the chapter before, and we also have a precedent in the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah has a similar vision with four chariots with corresponding colours to our four horsemen, and those are also called the four winds of heaven, or the four spirits of heaven. And so it makes sense that the horsemen we heard about last week are the ones who are bringing this wind of destruction this week. Okay, digression off. So one of the fascinating elements about... where have we lost ourselves? Oh, there we go. One of the fascinating elements that we've been able to watch when it comes to the train wreck of the US election is the snap judgments that comes from one of the candidates' mouths. Now, whether or not we would want to vote for one party or another, there are some things that you can see are a judgment without a great deal of thought behind them. So somebody says, well, we have a concern about illegal immigration in the US, and so this individual says, well, I'm going to build a massive wall and I'm going to get the people we're blocking out of America to pay for the wall. Sounds like a wonderful idea. Build a wall to block your enemies and then make your enemies pay for it. Or somebody says, well, what do we do in the Middle East? And this person went on record to say, well, I'm going to invade them and I'm not going to pretend that I'm invading them to help them. We're going to take their oil and we're going to give them democracy and they're going to like it. We give them freedom, we get the oil, that's just the way it should work, that's good business. It's kind of scary when you hear those ideas, isn't it? This is where we see that judgment unconstrained, something that is all about what I'm going to do to others with no consideration for a context and for caring, is something that's dangerous and scary. You won't be successful in convincing a group of others to pay for a wall that blocks them out of something. Now, the last 3,000 years have shown that running roughshod over the Middle East only causes death and misery and breakdown of relationship. But God's judgment over the world in chapter 6 is not a snap decision. It's not a harsh decision that gives no circumstance or no consideration. But God shows restraint in judgment, but also in justice. As God has brought down his right hand of judgment in chapter 6, we see here the left hand of justice as he seeks to love and secure those people that he has predestined for his kingdom. We see it here in verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. God's hand of judgment is withheld until all of those who have been predestined for his kingdom have been saved. So what do we make of these people who have been sealed? Verses 5 to 8 lists the 12 tribes of Israel as their 144,000. Last week when somebody came up to me because they were doing the reading in the morning service, and they said they remembered something from their Sunday school. It was an 81-year-old. She said, I remember something from my Sunday school that's wrong with this. Can anybody tell me what might be wrong with our 12 tribes? Or at least different. Who knows, maybe even Alan. I'm sure Alan, well, he wasn't preaching on it this morning. He might not have noticed.
They got wiped out.
It's not a bad guess. Usually with the 12 tribes, Levi isn't counted. And then you get an extra tribe because Joseph, they don't talk about Joseph, but they talk about his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're the 12 tribes of Israel. But here, Ephraim doesn't get mentioned. Manasseh still does. But Joseph is mentioned. And now Levi is actually mentioned as well. So there's still 12 tribes, but they're counted in a different way to usually. What's all that about? Well, I'm not going to tell you today. That you can read about 100 different books that might deal with this issue, and nobody's entirely sure. Generally, people, the best that I've been able to read is they say Dan misses out because the tribe of Dan were particularly involved in idolatry, and so they would have missed out on them. Why they talk about Joseph rather than Ephraim, I don't know. But the people would have known what they're talking about. And in some ways, it's helpful to us because it's less about this historic tribes and more about a picture of the fullness of God's people. One commentator wrote, the number of 144,000 is the multiple of the square of 12, which is the tribes of Israel, and the cube of 10, which is the number of completion. It thus is looking to indicate the perfect total of Israel. We might say, well, that's all well and good, but does that mean that this is a promise that we're seeing in Revelation for Israelites, but not actually for Christians? Well, no. The church is referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel in places such as James 1 and Matthew 19 and Luke 22. In Romans 2, Paul himself makes it clear. Paul was a Jew himself, and he was very much connected to the Jewish people, but he says, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. The New Testament is clear in places like 1 Peter and Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and Titus, Philippians and 1 Corinthians. That the true Israel is made up is, I guess, a twofold thing. On one side, there is the nation that God set aside in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the true Israel is those people who hear and respond to the good news of the gospel. It's a promise who started with Abraham, who was the very first father of the historic Israel. But even at that very moment in Genesis 12, God promises that all nations are going to be blessed through him. A promise that continues as Jesus calls the apostles to witness to the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and into all of the world. And we're inheritors of that good news. If we're people who seek to love Jesus with our hearts and our minds rather than just rely on the tribe that we were born into or the building that we happen to go to on a Sunday. If we're looking to be in a relationship with God rather than just tick a religious box, then we are part of God's true Israel. We're grafted into the vine. And we can be thankful that God has sealed his love for us, just as he speaks of sealing here in Revelation 7. And as John continues his vision, he sees God waiting for that moment when the perfect number of God's people has been called, when he's going to bring about his final judgment. Of course, there are those who'd argue that the 144,000 mentioned here in the Bible aren't just this picture of a totality of God's chosen people, but rather it's a very specific number. If you get into conversations with somebody who's knocking on your front door and they're not wearing a black badge, which makes them a Mormon usually, they're more likely to be a Jehovah's Witness. And for JWs, they believe that there are only 144,000 anointed people who are going to make it into the true kingdom of heaven. Everybody else who's a Christian but isn't part of the anointed, they're going to be on the new earth, and they're not really going to get the fullness of God's blessing. And so that's why you see a great deal of pressure in the Jehovah's Witness Church. It's a little bit like trying to get into a popular club. You know, they only allow a certain amount of people through the door, so you really need to be on the list if you want to get in. And that's why there's so much fervour for many JWs, because it's not only a gospel of grace, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they've imported a gospel of works into their faith as well. I need to do more, I need to be more, I need to work harder so that I can be one of the anointed people and I can be saved. It can't be a matter of anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved, as Romans 10:9 says, because there's only a set number and they need to be one of those people. They embrace human works as a means to really set themselves apart from everybody else. And they, in doing so, they miss out on the all-encompassing love of God. They have to find new ways to understand verse 9 as well. Now, I feel like I've been saying this every week, but this verse is really one of my favourites. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Verse 4 points to completion, that God is waiting for that moment when everybody has been called into his kingdom who has been sealed. And verse 9 captures the enormity of it. It's not just the promise of 144,000 people, but a multitude. No one could count, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. Again, this is an indication that the true Israel is not just about geography or direct ancestry, because we have people from all tribes and nations and tongues. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and the other around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Then the angels glorified God. And we lose a little bit of the power of what they're saying as they do it, because in the Greek, as opposed to the English, every phrase of these seven they have has the what they call the definite article behind it. That means rather than just being praise, glory, wisdom, it's the praise, the glory, a sense of the totality of it, that they worship the God who has the praise, the glory, the wisdom, the thanks, the honour, the power, the strength. Be our God forever and ever. If ever there was a moment where you feel down as a Christian, I can't think of any better little passage to pick us up than to look here and to look forward to that moment where we'll be with a countless multitude, recognizing God as the source of all good, that he is the one who is the epitome of all praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength, and yet he is the one who loves you personally, who loves you deeply. He is the God who is going to bring about the final judgment of all things, but he is also the Lamb who is on the throne, calling you into a relationship with him. "Who are these in the white robes?" one elder asked John. "Sir, you know," he replies. And then John delivers one of those amazing paradoxes. "They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is who the people who were before God are." Now, I'll admit that my washing skills aren't exactly brilliant. I have worked out how to use my washing machine, and I can prove it if I have to. But one thing I do know for sure is that if you're trying to get rid of stains, washing something in blood is not the way to do it. And yet here we're told that it is the blood of Jesus that has washed these people clean. That through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, the substitutionary death, he has imputed his righteousness onto them. And when God sees these people, he sees not the sins, their breakdown in relationship, the things that they have done wrong, but the pure and spotless and white perfection of the Lamb. It's because of the blood of Jesus that we can stand before the heavenly throne in confidence, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. They're there because the Lamb was slain on their behalf. And now verse 17, the Lamb himself is at the center of the throne and will be their shepherd. The great and final victory has already been won by Jesus for them and for us. We too have the promise that we will be in God's presence for eternity, that we will never again hunger, that we will never again thirst, that the sun will not beat down on us or any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, as our passage concludes. We ought to be thankful for passages like Revelation 7, because it shouts as loudly and as clearly as can be that the glory of God's kingdom, a kingdom that the Lamb has offered to us, is secured for us. I often find myself trying to defend our Christianity as a faith that is eminently practical. For the most part, the Bible isn't about pie in the sky when you die, but it is actually about the question of what does my faith look like in my lived experience? How does following God impact what I do every day and all of the decisions that I make? But I think Revelation as a whole, and this passage in particular, really is something that sets our eyes up on the heavenly realms. It's good to look at and to long for that day when we're called into God's heavenly throne. I want to finish with one odd piece of application, though, because it's popped up on a number of occasions for me in conversations. I couldn't count the number of times I've either had a conversation in person or I see it in the media where people say something along the lines of, why would I want to go to heaven anyway? All that sitting around on clouds, you're playing your harp, it just looks boring. You know, all they eat is Philadelphia cream cheese, according to the ads. That's horrible. I'd rather be in hell where all the excitement is. I suspect some might read verses 15 and 16 of our passage and draw that kind of conclusion. The white-robed believers are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. So you get to heaven and you just either sing before his throne or you're a servant. That sounds pretty boring. Now, surely I'd get bored of that after 1,000 years at most. But again, acknowledging that John is, in his revelation, is trying to explain this majestic picture rather than talk about a job description for heaven. Even if he were, verses 16 and 17 have the answer about that for us. No matter what day-to-day life looks like in heaven, the promise of God and the promise for God's people is that God is true and pure and absolute, and that he will offer us true and pure and absolute contentment also. A place where our deepest hungers and thirsts are met, where we have streams of living water, where we no longer need or want for anything. A place where we feel true contentment. This is the world that we don't live in at the moment. An Aldi catalogue came out during this week. I looked at it and they had on sale for $800 a 65-inch television. That makes my current TV look roughly the size of a Game Boy or something like that. And I thought, that's the answer. If I have a 65-inch TV, it's going to be like I'm playing rugby when I'm watching the rugby. But as I stood there in Aldi on Saturday morning, I asked myself the question, will it actually make me content? And then I realised the answer is probably it won't. They're coming out with virtual reality little goggles these days that you can use. There's going to be a TV bigger than 65 inches. I probably need a better antenna so I can get the high definition 4K things. I'm always going to want more. I'm always going to want better. Contentment is something that in our world is only ever brief. I look forward to that great thing and then I get it and then it becomes every day and then I'm not so excited about it anymore. Now we might balk at serving God in heaven because we can't imagine a world where we're perfectly content, where we're not always slipping in and out of contentment. But then we're told here at the end of our passage, we will know perfect happiness and complete contentment. A world where there is no more hunger, there is no more pain, there is no more thirst for more, because God will be everything for us and he will give everything to us. As we struggle to live in a world that's driven by a need for more, let's pray that we would find our contentment in God, and that as we seek to find our contentment in him, that we might long for that day when our contentment is made absolute. Let's bow our heads and pray now. We do thank you, Lord, that you are the God who promises that this is set aside for us, that day when we will no longer hunger or thirst, where you will meet all of our needs. And it is a day that is sealed for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would deepen our faith in this, that you would deepen our trust in you, and you would deepen our hunger for that great day when we are called into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.